bear on my mind what the Apostle Paul had told the brethren over at Corinth, that if one member suffers, all suffer with it. And our heart and our prayers do indeed go out to Sister Betty and to others that are in need of great attention right now at this time. We need to remember that we're a Christian family, and so we need to be there for each other. And these are stalwarts of the faith, those that have inspired and motivated all of us. We need to be there for them to the best of our ability. We also have to commit the cause, as it were, to our Heavenly Father. It's in His hands, and so we'll trust in His providence. We'll do what we can now to collect our thoughts and get our bearings on, as it were. And turn our attention now to a study in God's Holy Word. I would like to bring a study from the book of Ruth, and this will be like a textual study. We're going to have two parts to this. The first one will be here this morning. Ruth is a small book, placed between the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel. But technically it is thought that she lived sometime within the time frame of the Judges, Jephthah or Samson, from the book of Judges itself. The book opens by saying that she lived in the time of the Judges, or in the days when Judges ruled or judged. And since she happens to be the great-grandmother of King David, when you go back about four generations from David's time then, you see that she plays an important part in the history of God's people, and in redemptive history, as it were, too, as the Lord Jesus Christ would be coming there through her line. Now, Ruth was a Moabite woman. But what exactly does that mean? It means that she was a descendant of Lot through the incestuous relationship that he had, that Lot had with one of his two virgin daughters, with whom he had escaped Sodom and Gomorrah with. The Moabite people had long been at odds with the people of God. And in fact, there was a time in which they oppressed the people of God, or behaved in an oppressive way. We can read about that in Numbers chapter 22. So if you just put a marker there in the book of Ruth, I'd invite you to look over at Numbers, the 22nd chapter. And the Bible is going to tell us here about the posture that the Moabite people had toward the Israelites. And the Bible tells you here in Numbers 22, verse 1 beginning, "Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab, on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field.' And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, 'Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.'" Now, you have to keep in mind here that the Jewish people, like even today, could have very good memories and hold grudges. And they knew what had happened here. They were very familiar with all of that. And so conflict would ensue here between God's people and the Israelite people. We know the rest of this story here. We're familiar with it. How it is that Balaam makes a great attempt to curse the people of God, but every time he tries, his curse is turned into a blessing. And by the time you get to the book of Ruth, a few hundred years have passed, that's true. But the memory is still going to ring very sharp of what had happened here. And to get a better sense of the conflict between the Jews and the Moabites, it would be good for us to turn over to Deuteronomy, the 23rd chapter. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 23. We learned that for 10 generations, the Moabites were forbidden from entering the assembly of the Lord. Now, that did not mean that they could not be converted, nor did it mean that they could not dwell among the people of God. It just meant that they could not participate in the congregational worship of Jehovah. As individuals, they could worship God, but not with the congregation. So please read this with me here in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse number 3 beginning. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. But the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. Some very strong language is used right there. You shall not seek their prosperity, their peace or their prosperity. And even though that was supposed to apply to the Moabite nation as a whole, and not necessarily to a Moabite individual, I have no doubt whatsoever but that the Jews felt a great disdain towards every last Moabite out there, that it trickled down even to the individuals. So what I'm saying is this. Ruth, this godly woman whom we're going to be studying about, by virtue of her ethnic background, being a Moabite, had a very hard way to go. So let's go ahead and turn now back to the book of Ruth, and let's pick up with the reading here, if we might. Many have described the book of Ruth as a love story, but I'm of the mind that it's much, much more. It's a story about a woman who forsakes her pagan heritage, who puts truth above family, and God and God's people above her own people, who finds a man with a good and noble and honest heart, who is not blinded by prejudice, nor blinded by what side of the tracks one may come from. And together they become the ancestors of King David, and thus the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's a story here about how God takes what is unlikely to ever happen and makes it happen, because there are two people here who have decided to put God first. Boaz and Ruth. So let's go ahead now and get to the text. Ruth 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Now, men tend to die before women do, and statistics confirm that. But these two sons had to have been very, very young when they died. When my sister-in-law, Julie, learned that she was pregnant with the triplets, she and Stephen called me up later on and asked me to guess the genders of the triplets there in her womb. You've only got so many possibilities. And I just went ahead and fired back. I said, two boys and a girl. And they answered, how did you know? And I told them I just went ahead and played the numbers. You see, of babies born, 51% are boys and 49% are girls. It's not quite just the toss of a coin. And when doctors look at that, they've concluded that since baby boys tend to have slightly more health problems or more likely even to die in infancy than their counterparts, the baby girls, in the end, everything works out to where you have about 50-50 in the population. But men seem to have, at least historically so, greater health problems. And that certainly emerges too as age goes forward. Make no mistake, the stats are in that women generally outlive men. We don't know exactly what happened here to these men, how it was that they died. We're just told that they died. But this left all the women here in a very vulnerable position as they have now lost their breadwinners. And so it's a scary opening that we have right here. But let's keep reading now with verse number 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight, and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The girls, Orpah and Ruth, have now escorted their mother-in-law part of the way home, presumably there to the border between Judah and Moab. And this is where they reach a crossroads. Both wanted to go with her. Verse 10, they said to her, and they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But only one would be willing to walk the walk after talking the talk. That happens to be Ruth. Now, you watch that closely. Naomi cites all the problems associated with this. She wanted them to have husbands. And she probably knew that their chances of finding husbands among God's people were very, very slim, given the prejudices that would naturally have existed. And she was too old to have a husband and children herself, and they'd have to wait some 20 to 30 years for those boys to grow up, assuming that she would even have boys, and assuming that those boys would even want these women. And so she says, now, have you considered all of this? X, Y, Z, 1, 2, 3. And I think that we can bring this home to today, to the present. Sometimes one will say, I want to be a Christian. I want to be with God's people. Surely I will be a Christian. Surely I will be with God's people. They can talk the talk, but when the rubber is going to hit the road, they have trouble walking the walk. It sounds great to have salvation. Oh, they know that. But when they learn that they have to be a peculiar people, that they have to give up sin, that they have to come to church faithfully and give of their means and read their Bible and seek to grow and be involved in the lives of others, when previously they might have actually been aloof. And they're going to have to part ways with bad influences of the past and worldliness. And when they're learning that they're going to have to be dedicated to God with a new lifestyle, they can't curse any longer. They can't wear immodest clothing any longer. They're going to have to quit addictions. That's when they can begin to say, "Now, I don't know. I don't think I can do all of that." And like the rich young ruler, they walk away sorrowful, for they have great possessions. Dear ones, we've got to sit down to count the cost. It reminds me of Luke chapter 9, where you had three who came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, we will follow you wherever you go." And to paraphrase Jesus' replies, "Are you sure you know what it is that you're talking about? Do you really understand what's involved? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And dear ones, Christianity is a life of sacrifice. It's a religion of personal sacrifice. And what's impressive about Ruth here is that she probably believed exactly what Naomi told her, that she would not have a husband, that she would not be able to marry again. And look at how she comes back. In effect, it's saying, "All right, so what? I want to follow you and be with God's people." Now that resonates a lot with me. She must have seen something different, very different about Naomi, different from what she'd seen in Moab, her own native country. They'd lived 10 years there as a family together, and yet Ruth was there longer. It was her home, and we fall in love with our home, and we tend to adopt that phrase that there's no place like home. But here Ruth is willing to part from her home. Naomi must have been a very godly woman. You see all of that too, just as the people of Israel are tickled to death to see her when she comes back to the country. And that tells you that she was loved among God's people. Ladies and gentlemen, never ever underestimate the power of influence that you have. Just when you think that you're not perhaps making a positive difference, that's precisely when a difference can be made. Peter tells us that some husbands can be won without a word when they see your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, accompanied by reverence for God and God's law. I think about how the Lord Himself had put it there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 14. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." It's better to see a sermon than to hear one. And this speaks volumes here about Naomi, even as it speaks volumes about Ruth and the sacrifice that she's going to make. Now let's keep pressing on here with verse number 14. "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me.' When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her." No sense in arguing the case any longer. Now the words that we've just read there in verse 16 and 17, these are the words that are cited very frequently at weddings. And they can indeed be very touching and moving words. But before we talk about them in a methodical way, I want to first address what Naomi had expressed leading up to this. Let's run that by ourselves once again. What had Naomi told Ruth to do? It's like you have to do a double take here. And we have to ask, was this good advice? Verse 15, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. What? Now, some have suggested that this may have been a test. But personally, I don't think there's any indication on Naomi's part that it's a test. I believe what this does illustrate is that Naomi is not yet fully mature. She's an older woman, yes, but she's not yet fully mature. It was the time of the judges where there was a lot of chaos and people were doing what was right in their own eyes. These were times of ignorance that God winked at or overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. But we have to realize that sometimes, even with those who have been in the church for years and years and years, rather surprising statements can be made. Shocking statements even. Where the level-headed Christian may be wondering, what on earth is actually going on here? To just confess this to you, I've heard elderly Christians now, talk to their own youngins, as it were, about marrying a non-Christian and saying that, look, the most important thing is that you love each other. So go ahead, take that plunge. Is that the most important thing? What about love for God, first and foremost? I've also heard in circumstances where one may have had a questionable divorce leading to a questionable remarriage, that the elderly Christian parent will say, well, go ahead and marry. I mean, this one just keeps proposing. He keeps proposing anyway. You'll hear sometimes members of the Lord's church encouraging people who are in religious error to continue in that religious error. And you're left scratching your head, because deep down they do understand that salvation is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His truth. But what they're doing is that they're sending mixed signals. They're sending mixed messages. And should it be any great surprise then that we see a new generation coming that's drifting further and further away from God and from His Word altogether? We're going to have to make sure that we hold the line of God's Word. And this is certainly an area of growth for Naomi. What about Ruth, though? What about Ruth? When you look at the words here, is this an example of putting too much faith in, quote, men, as it were? Faith in a woman? Possibly so, probably so. And she'd have to learn better with the passing of time. But it does express the great love that she has for her, which isn't always found between a mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. Ruth here leaves her pagan gods. She leaves her pagan background. And that is an occasion of fantastic rejoicing. I like how this was put. When you look at those words there in 16 and 17, those two verses there, you have that which spans the extent of theology, as Jehovah is endorsed as the one true and living God that we must submit to. You have that which spans the extent of geography. I will travel wherever it is that you go. It spans the extent of chronology, from here to eternity. And it spans the extent of genealogy, bringing about the events that would lead to the coming of Christ in this world. Beautiful verses are found right there. Let's keep pressing on here now, if we might, with verse number 19. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? But she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Don't call me Pleasant. That's what her name had translated to, Naomi. But call me Bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. My grandmother and grandfather, on my mother's side, lost three girls before they died. And those three girls died in different years. But with grandma, my mother tells me about this now. My grandmother had this type of an outlook. Now, we're talking here about three girls that passed on that were all faithful Christians, faithful in the service of God. But the way that my grandmother viewed all of it was like so. The Lord has taken away another daughter. But now, my mother tells me about how Grandpa approached it. You know the angle that Grandfather took? He said it like this: "Now I have another one waiting for me." Do you see the difference in the two outlooks? The one there that Grandpa had is certainly the healthy outlook for those who die in the Lord. So again, we do see immaturity in Naomi, being too invested in this life, too invested in this world. And she is almost ready to build her life around this loss, living in the gloom of the tomb. Dear ones, that is not God's purpose for us. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come that we might have joy and have it more abundantly. When you stop and think about it, it's only Christians who have any right to truly rejoice in this world. So what do people see here in the community? Do they see that we have a pep in our step? That we're happy about the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? And that we're anxious also to share it with them? Let them see that. We are to be a happy people, and we are to be counting our blessings, for we are very blessed. Now, Ruth here had learned much about the one true God, admittedly so, by marrying into a Jewish family. Of course, that of course needs to be put in here, that she would have first become a convert to the Jewish religion before marrying, since it was so that the law expressly forbade God's people from intermarrying among the pagans. But whenever her conversion took place exactly, it was no doubt largely an account of what Naomi and her family had done with her in teaching and also in setting the right example in that pagan community. So after Ruth's husband, Mahlon, dies, and after Naomi's husband, Elimelech, dies, and the other son, Chilion, dies, Ruth would want nothing more than to spend the rest of her days with Naomi, among God's people in Israel, living with Naomi, one widow living with another widow, the two caring for each other. But mostly that care would be from Ruth towards Naomi. I think we have a great lesson right there. There's an element of truth to saying that everybody needs somebody. Everybody needs somebody. A friend that sticks closer than a brother. And that special someone should be one of like precious faith. That's why we need Christian friends. That's why we need to be in touch with each other. Not just on Sundays or Wednesdays, but during the week as well. Especially so when someone is in need. Like we know here this morning that we have brothers and sisters in need. One of my very good friends is a godly Christian woman who's currently out in New Mexico. She's a very sweet lady. We'd all worship together out in the state of Washington. But that was in the early years of the work, and the church was very small at that time, and brethren would drive good distances just to meet there for worship. They still do. They still drive those distances. And this woman was on her own, living in Centralia, Washington, about 50 miles away from Tacoma, where we met. She dated a fellow who was not a Christian for at least a year and brought him to church and had hopes that he'd be converted. But for this man to part ways religiously with his own family, that was just too much for him. Well, God bless her, she was determined to marry a Christian. So they broke it off. And now she is there in New Mexico, and when I was out there doing a gospel meeting, she told me that she was very lonesome in the state of Washington, out there on her own. And that she had even decided that she would try to find a Christian widow, an older woman out in Texas, to live with and keep company with. Now, fortunately, at about that time where she was starting to speculate that way, there was a faithful preacher in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, who called her up. He'd heard that she was single. He heard that she was looking. And they got together. They got to talking. They were spending time together. And it wasn't much time after that that they were married. And now they are down in New Mexico. She's married to a gospel preacher. And the family is laboring with that congregation there. But I got to thinking about her statement that she, quote, decided to live with a Christian widow. That tells you that everybody does need someone. We need godly influences who are going to help get us to heaven. And Ruth understands that. She wants this godly woman around her. And she wants also to be there with the one true and living God in Israel. We're going to see great sacrifice here on the part of Ruth. But she doesn't shun it. She doesn't have resentment towards it. She welcomes it. She is a selfless woman who wanted to lose herself, as it were, in caring for others, in caring for one among God's people. Now, how about us? Can we follow suit? She's a woman with a wonderful heart, Ruth. And so it's no surprise that she finds a man with a good heart. And let me just pause right there to make this point, as we're going to read here about Boaz very shortly. The formula is rather simple. Like attracts like. Those that are weak will tend to find people who are what? People who are weak. Those that might be a little immature are going to find those that are immature. Those that might be somewhat sloppy are going to find those who can be on the sloppy side. But those with good hearts who are earnest in serving the Lord will find others that way as they trust in God and put Him first. That's a powerful lesson to be had here as we study the book of Ruth. Now, right quickly here, if we might, let's get into the second chapter. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." They're spiritually minded, see that? Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Beautiful, beautiful passage right there. Ruth wanted to know, verse number 10, why have I found favor? Or the King James Version puts it like this, why have I found grace in your eyes? And the answer is actually pretty simple. Because you came to the right place. You see, if Boaz were a man with a bad heart, who was darkened by prejudice, who was only after the top dollar, and did not want any of his grain going to a couple of widows out there, then she would have found herself kicked to the curb just as soon as she picked up one head of grain. But Boaz was not that man. He was a good man, impressed with her resume, and sparks are eventually going to fly. And there was no internet dating service here either, no eHarmony.com, just two people with a good heart, with a mutual love for the Lord. There's a lot that we can learn from right there. And ladies and gentlemen, as we look here at Ruth and at Boaz, we have a lot of application. We see here a man, Boaz, who is going to be as the kinsman redeemer. He is going to buy, as it were, this woman. Purchase. And when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ and His relationship to the church, He has purchased the church with His blood. His precious blood that was shed. He is as our Redeemer. But now look, the question had been asked, why have I found grace? Well, she'd come to the right place, hadn't she? She had to take that step to go to the right field, to look for the right one, as it were. And dear ones, if we're going to benefit from the grace that Christ has extended to this world, we're going to have to find ourselves in His body. We're going to have to find ourselves putting Him first. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. But that does not mean that everybody's saved. You see, because there are still conditions that we have to meet. And when we meet those conditions, as we find ourselves in the right place, then we can benefit from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's make sure that we obey that plan of salvation so that heaven might be our home. Jesus paid it all. He paid that price, and what a steep and heavy price it was, so that we could be that bride of Christ without spot and blemish. Let's make sure that we get to heaven together. Let's be there for the marriage of the Lamb and His bride. Be in that number. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ. And be immersed in water for or unto the remission of your sins. Being raised then to walk in newness of life. That new life is going to mean a new lifestyle. You've put to death the old man of sin. You've crucified him. Now you are not yourself anymore. You're not your own, as it were. But you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's live for Him. If you're subject to the invitation, we'd ask that you come down to the front while we stand now and sing.